church.
Oh, is that right?
Absolutely nothing.
So and I remember.
So honestly, I remember nothing. I remember in elementary school,
the union of
I dressed up
humanity,
like Ben and Nick did, carried a little lamb, and song, and those teachers, we had the teachers in combination. They taught speech, drama, and music, you know, a few days a week to every grade level in elementary. And they were doing what Chris and Lori did, basically, with us.
Although
which bags did I have to ask you? What kind of church did you go to?
Church of Christ.
Church of Christ.
Some of those miracles during his transformation.
That's right. Otherwise, Christmas to me would have been, mostly what it was, just secular, entirely secular holiday. You can celebrate with,
Hungry school.
Emptied himself from.
I know, that was one of the easiest periods of my life of witnessing, because kids would come up and say, well, what is all this about? And then, I went to church, and I didn't think of it as witnessing. I was explaining to them about Christ being born. And it was cool. And Easter, the same thing. What is this about? I just tell them what it's about. That's funny.
Well, I remember the Sunday school classes and everything. There was an awful lot of structure there. And there was a church bus. I never to gather up the kids.
You know,
in
I get on
the if you want to go to church. They had that. They had things for the children to do. But Christmas story and resurrection story, I don't remember if they
were. Wow. Shame on the pastor.
Does that make a difference? Yeah, I know. There are very many, very much influenced from kids who church.
Wow. Where did you go to high school, elementary?
In Tulsa.
Tulsa? What page do we leave off on?
My homework thing says we start on page 107, and we go through up to page 127.
Okay.
Page 127. 102 through 107.
107.
102.
102.
The first one started.
What page we on?
102.
Yeah, you need to go ahead and turn it on.
Okay, page 102. Okay, a little business. Next Sunday is the Sunday before Christmas, and I know that Chris Dake's going to be out. Yeah, are you going to be out?
What is next Sunday?
It's the 22nd.
The 22nd? We may be here.
I'm planning to be here.
You plan on being here? Okay. Well,
I don't mind skipping the class if you want
to. Yeah, let's go ahead and skip it. It's so close to Christmas and family and all that.
Yeah.
And so we'll skip next week. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. And Chris Day, why don't you lead us in opening prayer?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity this afternoon to open the Bible and open your word and study it together. Father, we just praise you for who you are and all that you've done for us. We praise you for your Son. We thank you for the gift. We come in this season of celebration for his birth. Father, we just ask that the time together this afternoon is glorifying to you, that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to the truth, and that we'll just enjoy the fellowship amongst each other and studying your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Okay. All right. We have assignment on page 102 is our first assignment, and we are dealing with illumination, canonicity, authority, canonicity, canon of the Old Testament, canon of the New Testament. Did we read these parts, or did we go over these parts, or just give the assignment?
They were covered.
Okay, we covered it. All right.
Did you?
Biblical criticism, higher criticism, Old Testament higher criticism, New Testament higher criticism, form criticism, redaction criticism. Sure, a lot of criticisms. Okay, assignment on page 102. What kinds of biblical criticism are legitimate and helpful and wise? So they got in three questions in one. That's pretty good. All right, Kent, what do you got?
Dog ate my homework.
Huh?
Yeah. I wrote it down. I'll wing it. I wrote down the answers and grabbed some papers, and those weren't the right papers.
You didn't bring your papers for this time? Would you go home and get your papers?
Well, honestly, textual criticism is very helpful. At times, because you're looking at the text and what is the based upon all the different manuscripts, which one is correct, and they have the 12 rules of to help recover what we think the original script is. Depending upon how you look at the form criticism, sometimes that may be helpful in identifying what kind of a different view on poetry, narration and stuff like that. But a lot of this stuff, like the JEDP theory and stuff like that, is kind of off base. Other than when liberals ask questions that conservatives don't ask, they may come up across something that nobody seems to understand. And you say, I know the answer.
So, but in your primarily textual criticism is both legitimate and extremely helpful for a lot of reasons.
Yes, yes.
It's a real pain, but it's really helpful. Chris, what'd you come up with?
I said that, again, the textual criticism, because it's focused on the interpretation of God's Word, but it has the entering argument that the truth exists within the Bible.
Good. What'd you come up with, sir?
I said lower or textual criticism. And why? Because it assumes the Bible is inspired of God without error and is the sole authority in spiritual truth.
Mm-hmm. That was both an interesting time in seminary and very challenging. We had a good professor for it, and we had to just go through all of the major steps. And it takes a long time to do everything correctly in textual criticism. I have done it. I would imagine I could count on one hand how many times since I've been in the ministry that I myself have done the textual criticism. Usually I go to people that I trust and see what they come up with under textual criticism. But there have been a few times that I just said, well, I need to get this for myself and see what's going on. But it is a chore. It is a big chore.
Well, I don't know about the Hebrew, that went to that Hebrew stuff, or apparatus they call it. But on the Greek, the on the bottom, it's very helpful. They've already done that for you.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
But Metzger, and then he's got that little book companion to the Greek text, where they go through for the most difficult or for the passages that they've gone through, not all the passages, but the main passages, and they explain why they accepted this and not this. That's always helpful.
Yeah. Metzger's probably one of the leading scholars in that area.
Who?
Metzger.
Metzger.
M-E-T-Z-G-E-R. Metzger. Z-G-E-R. Yeah. And I think he came to chapel one day in seminary while I was there, 3-4 years. Maybe not, I don't remember. Okay, things are getting old. Okay, now, did we read after that? Did we read Jesus Christ Christology?
Notes in it, but I don't know whether that's from me reading it.
Okay.
Just reading it together.
All right. Yeah, let's see. Let's just look at the headlines. Introduction, who is Christ? And key Christological text, the deity of Jesus Christ, his pre-existence, his eternality, his divine nature. Jesus exhibited divine attributes, his names and titles, his designations, pre-incarnate, his prefiguring in the Old Testament, person of Christ, person or event in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, his fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies, Old Testament prophecy, New Testament fulfillment, his birth, his ministry, his future work. And don't put this book aside after we're through, because this is good study stuff. Good help you if you've got to put together a talk. This is good stuff that he's done. All right, page 111. What are the implications if Jesus is not really God? What happens if Jesus Christ is not God? All right, Chris, let's start with you.
I'll hold this straight out of a Herman sermon. It says, if Jesus is not God, then God needed man to provide salvation. And if God needs man, then God is not worthy to be God.
Very good. What do you got?
I said the Bible would be false, number one.
Do what now?
The Bible would be false.
Yep.
Number two, Jesus would be either a liar or a madman. Three, we are hopeless in knowing God, and we would still have a sin barrier between man and a holy God.
Okay.
God wouldn't have participated in salvation.
Yeah. So there wouldn't have been no God. Very good. Okay. Then we come to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Introduce his incarnation, his virgin birth, that's interesting. Let's just talk a moment. Who can articulate the difference between incarnation and virgin birth?
Well, incarnation is God becoming man.
Yeah.
Virgin birth is the birth without a father. I suppose you could say if cloning isn't really virgin birth, but so you have the virgin birth is who provides those other 23 chromosomes. You got the females, got the 23.
Yeah.
Who provides those other 23?
Yeah.
If it's now, depending upon how you define virginity, okay, cloning is that? if you clone somebody, does that count? No. Somewhere in there, the 23 chromosomes come from a man. So,
yeah.
And so this is nature. So,
yeah. Is
say one is divine in nature and one is human in nature. The incarnation, I mean, both are in the
I like
body
the
of
one.
Christ.
Yeah.
Are in the person of Christ. But the incarnation is the divine union of the man, of the human spirit and all, and the deity.
Yeah. Yeah.
Whereas the virgin birth is a human attribute of, I mean, of becoming man.
Yeah.
All right. I don't know that I could say, you know, well, I understand the 23 chromosomes and all that, you know, those pieces. But to me, on a broader level, it's kind of like the incarnation itself. There's pure humanity and pure deity. No, they're not mixed. They're not one and the same.
Yeah.
The virgin birth to me is pure humanity.
Yeah.
Whereas the incarnation, if that's the term I guess we'd be using, would be the deity.
That's very good. I like that distinction. Yeah. You know, what I've always said is the incarnation by virgin birth.
Yeah.
And that's really interesting. And for your own record, still a book unanswered by religious or Christian liberals is James Machen's The Virgin Birth. It's about this thick, and it's just never been answered. It's a classic work. Called The Virgin Birth. Okay, 114.
Machen.
Machen. James Gretchen Machen. He's written several books, and nearly all of them I love. Tell you an interesting story about Machen. The story will lose a little impact because I forgot how old he was, but he preached, walked over to the side of the platform, and died. That's a way to preach all
day. That's a good way to go, right there.
That's the way to go. Yeah, that's my best shot. I'm out of here.
What, 6 months ago, we thought you were pulling out.
Yeah, exactly.
Great, Paul. Oh, it's looking good.
That wasn't even my best shot. I didn't even get to finish it. Let's see. Accounts of the Virgin Birth. Kenosis. His Real Humanity. Okay, 118. What are the implications if Jesus were not a real man? What are the implications if Jesus were not a real man? Okay, what do you got?
I said he would not have been able to be our substitute, to die in our place, to satisfy the judgment of God against sin. He needed to be a man so that he could live free of sin, which God desired for man, and then as a sinless man he could suffer death / separation, which is the just penalty for guilty sinners, so that guilty sinners could have a quote sin sacrifice acceptable to God through faith in him.
Yeah. And there are a few people that do not believe he is a real man. Most people don't believe it's real God, true God, true deity. But there are people that don't even believe that do not believe it's true humanity.
The Gnostics, right?
Huh?
Isn't that the Gnostics?
The Gnostics. But I was trying to think of today's movements. I don't know of any that don't believe that it's really true humanity. Most everybody accepts that. But
I think it's the Mormon Church that believes he's transformed from real humanity.
Oh yeah, well he becomes God. We all do.
There was no incarnate.
Yeah, no.
Man, they weren't one. They weren't both.
No.
At any one time.
Nope. Okay, what do you got?
Oh, he couldn't. If he wasn't humanity, he couldn't bear our sins because humanity could, or deity couldn't be judged for sin, not our sins.
Okay, very good. Chris,
I said the pursuit of man to be on top of the salvation, but also the pursuit of man to be transformed into the image of Christ would be futile as we cannot attain deity.
Okay. Alright. Just good stuff to think about. The hypostatic union, orthodox statement. Brian, why don't you read the orthodox statement on the person of Christ?
Jesus Christ is true God and true man, having a fully divine nature and a fully human nature, inseparably united, but not confused, in one person forever.
Okay. And then he has a chart here, the dissidence from Orthodoxy. four church councils. The Council of Nicaea. And by the way, you're going to, as you continue on, you're going to have to, you'll want to, not have to, you're going to want to become a little bit familiar with the councils. It's a lot of times, and I do it, just talk about whenever we're dealing with one thing, but I do encourage you to sometime get on the internet or whatever and just read about the councils, what was decided, who was there, what was decided, and what was the effect of it, long-lasting effect of it, of whatever they did. Okay, why don't you read the Council of Nicaea, Brian?
It says, the Council of Nicaea, 325, the decision was Christ is the same essence and being as the Father, but distinct in person. And the error, I don't know, let's see, is it, the error was Arius claimed that Christ was not eternal, but a created being, divine but not God. Denied full deity, not true God.
Okay. And Chris, why don't you read Constantinople?
Constantinople decision affirmed Nicaea and declared Christ as fully human. Apollinarius claimed that Christ had a human body and soul, but a divine spirit. He was not true man.
Not a true man. That's pretty powerful. All right, Kit, why don't you read the Council of Ephesus?
Ephesus 4:31. Decision was declared the full union of Christ's human and divine natures in one person. Nestorius denied the full deity and union and stated that God could not become flesh. The divinity of Christ was only an appearance. He was a God-bearer, not true God-man.
Okay. And let's see here. Let's check out one thing. Okay. I'll read Chalcedon 451, Orthodox position, fully God, fully man, inseparably united, but unconfused in one person forever. Hypostatic union. Eutychus claimed that the humanity of Christ was swallowed up in his divinity. Christ was only a phantom, not true man. You know, I wonder why he did this. Does that? I'd have to go back and check the Council of Chalcedon, but which did they believe? Did they believe with Eutychus, or did they believe with the statement made here?
Well, I think the top there says, at the top of the page, the early church struggled with the issue of the relationship between the divine and human nature. So, dissents from orthodoxy, isn't that? So this is listing out the errors, right? Dissents from orthodoxy, isn't that what that's saying?
Okay, but so did, in other words, Eutychus, what does he have to do with the Council of Chalcedon?
Well, I think I'm understanding that the decision was to combat the error of Eutychus.
Oh, okay. That right. Makes sense. Very good.
Now, that's a tough one to read. That's hard.
Yeah, it is.
What exactly is he saying? But
yeah, I'd have to go back and look at the account, but I don't remember that aspect. But I like your explanation of it, Brian.
So then I would assume that Eutychus was part of the Council of Chalcedon.
I would assume not, but maybe he was. That's kind of my question.
Okay.
Was he?
No, I'm understanding that Eutychus was the error.
Oh, okay. That's what was going around, and then the council convened in order to combat the error.
Yeah, because they're saying that the Orthodox position is that he's both fully God, fully man, whereas Eutychus is saying that Christ was not a true man.
Okay.
And you know that this is an important aspect. You'll have to make up your mind. Let a lot of passages is this is humanity or this is deity talking, acting, doing, and you'll have to make up your mind on a lot of things like that. in your teaching.
Well, I know it's just funny because
you know, the simplicity of the gospel, you know, belief in, upon Jesus, and but it's like, you know, man wants to go deeper and go,
oh yeah,
what was that acting there? Was
yeah.
It beginning or was it
acting? Yes.
It's like the Gospel of John. I mean, on the surface, it's very simple. Like in John chapter 3, someone can read that, and many people have gone to John 3:16 without anybody there, and oh, and believed.
Yeah.
But when you start asking questions and digging deeper, oh, this is pretty complicated stuff in here.
Would you quit asking questions? No, that's right. You're exactly right. And, okay, let's continue talking then. This is what we're here for. Should we go deeper and ask the questions?
Yes. No, I think so.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with it. You just reach a point where you have to say, you know, I just don't know.
How about this for the answer? Depends on our audience.
Yeah, no, it's what you teach versus what you ask are two different things.
Yeah.
It's Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2 talks about knowing the mind of Christ. Now, if we in our own power go search for these questions, yeah, we better stop in a hurry.
Yeah.
Because we're going to mess it up.
Yeah.
But through the power of the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ and the mind of God can be known however much He wants to allow us to unveil to us through the Scriptures. So, yeah, I think we asked the question.
I loved one time I was listening to Dave Hunt on one of his videos, and he was, it was like a call-in show with his partner, and somebody had some question, and he says, you know, I just don't know what the answer is.
Yeah.
That set me free when I was started realizing, no big deal, I don't know.
Yeah.
I'll look at it, I'll try to search, but I don't know. And boy, that set me free. For a long time, took under my pastor that I had to know it all. And if I didn't know it, I'd talk my way around it. Talk my way through it, and y'all get tired of hearing the talking, so I say, okay, let's go on.
Yeah, it's a tough place to be.
Well, for me, I'm constantly asking questions because there's lots of stuff that I don't know. So I end up in prayer. Hey, God, can you explain this to me? I don't understand it.
Yeah.
And so sometimes over weeks I'll be asking questions, and all of a sudden, I got it. And like the question that everybody seems to ask in John chapter 5, what feast is it? It says there was a feast of the Jews. Well, stop asking which feast it is and why is it a feast? And I'm finding, one, it's what are the characteristics of the feast? And that has an impact on what comes later. And you go back to Deuteronomy and say, oh, that maps to this and that explains this. Something also that I found that some people start with John chapter 5 going through chapter 10, and they call that the festival cycle. Well, what better way to start the festival cycle than what's the characteristic of all the festivals?
Very good.
A feast of the Jews.
I can't wait to teach John 5.
Well, that's taken me a while, and I keep finding new stuff. Like the first part, I think, now I've got it divided into five parts, but the
first part, he is truly your disciple.
The first part, I'm excited to get started on, but the problem is I don't want to start here and then have to stop. Well, wait a minute, I haven't finished this part. But the first part with the first nine verses, interesting, report, like what feast is it? And then that they have actually found Bethesda, that the two pools, interesting that I always thought that Jesus went by and saw this guy and picked him out. Well, you find that this kind of thing is walled, so he had to go inside. He had to actually not just pass by and see somebody. He had to actually go inside and pick this guy out, and that plays into that right about that time is when Jesus started his Galilean ministry and was focused on the Jews. And here is a Jew. Whereas before that, everybody's coming to him in John, at least, the Gospel of John, where you have people, heal my son, the woman at the well, give me the water to drink, and they're all asking him. And then Jesus goes to this guy and says, would you want to be well, made well? Oh, I don't have any. Well, he doesn't say yes. But Jesus goes after these people, and they're the Jews, and that's who he was sent to.
Catch your man after my own heart. You understand why it's taking me 10 years to get through John. Okay, that's very good. Let's see, page 120, some conclusions about the hypostatic union. And why don't you just read the bullets on that page, 120, Kit?
Christ always acted as a whole person in response to one of his natures, but his divine nature and will was predominant. Jesus had a self-consciousness from childhood. The divine will of Jesus dominated his human will, but was always in submission to the Father. It is not possible to fully distinguish between Jesus' divine and human nature on every occasion. Since God cannot die, it was the humanity of Christ that died on the cross. As a man, he experienced physical and spiritual death to redeem humanity. As a person, he was aware of his spiritual separation from the Father. Christ died with what was added to his deity, unglorified but unfallen humanity. The humanity of Christ was real. His flesh was like ours and yet different in one critical respect. He had no sin nature. Okay. Christ was resurrected in a glorified body.
Okay, so that brings us to the top of page 121. How could Jesus function as one person? How could he function as one person with two natures? Okay, let's see. Did we start with you a while ago? Yeah, I guess we did. So why don't you, what do you say?
I can give you one answer. I don't know.
Okay.
I mean, it's amazing.
What'd you learn to do that one?
But they were in harmony. And when we get to impeccable, I want to talk about that because of the...
So you don't want to talk about how he could function into one as one in two natures.
But they were in harmony, Mark over here says the divine will of Jesus dominated his human will, but was always in submission to the Father. And I'm not sure I would have worded it exactly that because Jesus had his human part of him had to have free will, similar to Adam. He always, being filled with the Spirit, being the second person of deity, then he was always focused on the will of the Father.
Chris?
So I agree with Kit with regards to questioning the part where it says his divine nature was predominant when he was incarnate. Because the kenosis was the setting aside of the deity for the humanity. So there were times when it was pure humanity, he operated as pure humanity, and times when he operated as pure deity. They weren't ever a combination of the two. My answer, though, was he remained focused on the divine plan of his Father, which was the Father's glorification, and relied on the power of the Holy Spirit in his humanity.
Oh, I like that. Good.
You're not going to like mine.
Ryan?
The Word of God tells me so.
Hey, that's good enough for me. How do I know He loves me? The Bible tells me so. I like that. All right. How could Jesus function as one person with two natures? Because the Bible told me so.
Yeah.
Let's talk about it a minute. Any example we use is going to have its breakdowns and things and that kind of thing. But a man is both father and husband, and he has to, depending on the circumstances, which hat he has to put on. Is he the husband here dealing with the wives? Is he the father here dealing with the children? I think the circumstances dictated as to whether or not he would go rely on the Holy Spirit or rely on his deity. How could he, because he's both deity and humanity, and he relied on the Holy Spirit as his humanity, deity, and his person. But those kind of things are fun to take up your time.
Well, you know what I think of is like he's born as a babe, you know, he's an infant. You know, is he inside of his infancy saying, I'm God and I know what's going on, or is he genuinely experiencing, you know, infancy as he's just going along with life like we do, and at some point his consciousness realizes that he's, it's confusing.
Well, let me ask you, is there any problem with him in his childhood being aware of his deity?
There's no problem with it. But it makes you wonder that at some point he went, okay.
I was reading this morning. It was, I can't remember what passage it is. I'm trying to find it here as I'm scanning through here. But there was a point in his youth where he recognized who he was. He became aware of his deity.
Yeah, when he was 12, you know, he said things. But I'm just wondering, you know, going back further, you know, when he's an infant, and then he's starting to learn how to walk, you know, I mean, but he's deity. So is he aware because of his deity?
He would not have been able to do any kind of betting. He always knows.
Yeah. Somewhere that would be sin, right? We call that cheating. Can't do that. That's not cool.
Okay, then we had his baptism, the baptism of Jesus. And Chris, why don't you read about his baptism?
Since Jesus did not need to be baptized, what was the purpose? The baptism of Jesus, one, identified him with John the Baptist, preaching of the need for repentance. Jesus thus took a stand against the religious system of his day, which denied the need for repentance or baptism. It initiated his earthly ministry to fulfill God's mission. It authenticated him as God's son, and it previewed the Spirit baptism to come through Christ.
Okay.
The text in Matthew.
All right, let's go. Verse 22. How far did we go on the questions?
We went through 127.
Okay, 122. What message did Jesus communicate by his baptism? What message did he communicate by his baptism? All right, Chris, we start with you.
So he communicated his submission to his Father's will, and it established Jesus was set apart to his Father, demonstrated that he was there to serve, not be served.
Okay. What'd you get?
I put he was obedient to the Father and, quote, to fulfill all righteousness, whatever that is. You know, that's another one of those loaded things. You kind of wonder what it all means. But I know that's what Jesus said when he told John, or John said, you know, I need to be baptized of you. And he said, nevertheless, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness.
Okay.
So I'm not sure what all that means, but he was obedient to the Father to be baptized.
Identification with John the Baptist.
Huh?
Identification with John the Baptist.
Well, I was going to bring that up. I was going to see what Kit had. And then we'll talk about that one. Kit, what do you got?
I just went back to what Mock had. I mean, I said, well, back over here, essentially identifying the preaching of the need for repentance. So he identified with man and started his ministry and of course, that God the Father that identified him as the Son at that point, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And I think those are the spirit, the main thing that identified him as the Messiah. It authenticated John, and the baptism of John. It authenticated him, and so, maybe those are the two most important things about it. Okay, let's see. His temptation. All right, Brian, won't you read there?
says, since God cannot be tempted, i.e. enticed to do evil, in what sense was Jesus tempted and what was the purpose? As a man, Jesus was, quote, tempted in the same ways as our other men.
Read the first part, first sentence again. Since God cannot.
Since God cannot be tempted, enticed to do evil, in what sense was Jesus tempted and what was the purpose?
Okay. Can you answer that one? Want to give it a shot?
In what sense was Jesus tempted and what was the purpose? In what sense it would be, we talked about this a little bit. I guess one of the temptations was when Satan says, you know, worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms or whatever. But on the other, and then the other sense is that sin may have been presented, like when we're tempted, when a woman walks by, we're tempted because of our sin nature, wants to do sin. But in Jesus' case, since he was sinless, the presentation of the temptation was presented to him, but he wasn't inwardly desiring to do anything that was against God's will. So in that way, the purpose of it, I'm not sure if I could answer that, the purpose of the temptation, other than just maybe to show Satan that he can't win the battle with God. I don't know. I'm not sure how else to look at that, the purpose of it.
What do you got?
I think the purpose is related to the first Adam, because Adam was tempted and he fell.
Yeah.
And he is looking at Jesus Christ as the second Adam, and he wanted to break him too, so that the purpose of God would have continued.
So it's like the first Adam. All right, Chris, what do you got?
Said, thinking about the deity and the humanity of Christ, the humanity of Christ which could be tempted, even though there's no sin nature, it's the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, because the humanity of Christ was completely dependent on the power of the Spirit.
And so that's what I was going to say. Aren't we all kind of like that? And when we're filled with the Spirit, we can be tempted, but if we stay in the Spirit, we're not tempted.
Right.
And I think that's kind of what you're tagging
the
at.
The presentation, like you were saying, the presentation of the temptation doesn't result in temptation.
No.
Or the what would the word be? The example you used, a beautiful woman walking by, in and of itself is not the temptation, you know, but it's presented as the temptation.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
In his humanity, he was able to be tempted, but through the power of the Spirit was not tempted.
Not tempted, just as we're not.
And that's
not if we stay in the Spirit.
The whole us, you know, pursuing the glorification of, I mean, pursuing to be like Christ.
Yeah.
Through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the whole demonstration of how he got there. If everything he did was through his deity, then there would be no reason for us to attempt, because it'd be moot.
That's right.
So.
What do you got, Kit?
Well, I went to the kenosis that he could have relied on his deity to solve these problems, but instead he chose to stay in character as human, like the bread. He could have said, well, okay, I'll just make this all these rocks bread. But he stayed in human, in character.
Yeah. Okay, we'll go with that. Continue reading, Brian.
Let's see. Well, the first bullet point was, so he can sympathize with us and help us in our weakness. Let's see, the first, well, as a man, at the beginning, as a man, Jesus was tempted in the same ways as our other men, bullet point one, so he can sympathize with us and help us in our weakness. Bullet point, next bullet point, so he can show us that temptation can be resisted by relying on the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. as God, Jesus was, quote, tested, bullet point, by God to prove he was qualified as the sinless Savior. Another bullet point, by Satan, in an attempt to persuade Jesus to avoid the cross and accomplish God's will in Satan's way. And then he lists four other key passages on temptation. And then he says, but since Jesus was God, were the temptations real? Yes, because they were designed to show the sinlessness of Christ and to qualify him as the Savior.
And that's a very good point, because you'll run into people and talking with you, they'll agree with you that Jesus, temptable, not able to sin. Well, then was it real? And I think this is a very good point that Mark is making. So read that again. Yes.
Yeah,
why?
Since Jesus was God, were the temptations real? Yes, because they were designed to show the sinlessness of Christ and
yep.
to qualify him as the Savior. And as man, Jesus was able to resist temptation by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit and truth of the Word of God. But was Jesus impeccable, not able to sin because he was God, or peccable, not able not to sin because as a man he relied on God fully? Let me reread that. So the question is, but was Jesus impeccable, not able to sin because he was God, or was he peccable, able not to sin because as a man he relied on God fully? This theological issue has been debated for centuries, and a good case can be made for both positions. Perhaps a good solution is to say that Jesus was peccable as to his human nature, but impeccable as to his divine nature, so that as a person he was controlled by his deity. What is quite clear is that Christ did not sin and thus met God's standard to be Redeemer.
Why was it important for Jesus to be tempted and yet not sin? Why was this important theologically for Jesus to be tempted but not sin? Okay, I don't know where we are, but Chris, what do you got?
Well, I kind of answered that in this what we're talking about over here. I said to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit in resisting temptation, Jesus was able not to sin because of the power of the Spirit.
Okay, Kit, what do you got?
Well, to not sin, that part of it. Well, if he sinned, then he couldn't go to the cross, and. Like we said before, he was tempted to show the sinlessness of Christ and to qualify him as the Savior.
Even though he didn't sin, he still didn't escape the judgment of sin, did he? That's amazing.
Oh, yeah.
That's wild. All right, let me go to him and then you. All right? All right?
I thought he had to be tempted to show the world he was sinless. Overcoming temptation proved he was sinless and gives us hope for victory over sin. And number two, if he sinned, he could not be a Savior of sinners.
Good. Yes, sir.
I'm trying to relate the temptation in relation to your teaching about faith, that the only reason why you do not sin when you are tempted is because you are relying in the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And in the case of Jesus Christ, even at the womb, the scripture said he is filled by the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
So that and throughout his life, he is always in the power. There is no point in Jesus Christ that he is not filled by the Holy Spirit.
That's beautiful. Yep.
I guess the wording there, the not able to sin, dependent upon how the context you put that in. That, if Jesus had free will, then he had the ability to say yes or no to God's plan, like in the garden. Not my will. Obviously, he would have preferred not to go to the cross, but your will. So he's following. But if he's not able to sin, well, then he has no free will.
Okay. Now, let's talk about that. He's tempted. Okay?
Yeah.
And So our question is dealing with, can he submit to it? And the one concept is not able to sin. Not able to sin. So, is his temptation real? If he's not able to sin.
If he's not able to sin, well then no.
But it comes back to the hypostatic union. In one person, there's deity and humanity. His humanity was able not to sin through the power of the Spirit.
Yeah.
His deity was not able to sin because of his deity.
Okay.
Otherwise, he wouldn't have been qualified to be deity.
And I would have preferred the word inevitable rather than incapable. That it was inevitable based upon his reliance on the Holy Spirit, his deity, that he would choose for God the Father. But if he was not able to choose, in other words, if I see his free will and his ability to sin or not sin tied with his free will. If he was unable to sin, he did not have he couldn't choose, well, then he has no free will.
Yeah.
But his humanity had free will.
Well, that's what I'm saying, yes.
But his deity.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah,
did not.
Yeah, exactly. So then that goes back to that question of how does I forget how they word it, the idea of two natures in one person is, and on the one hand you say, oh, I don't know how he did it. Because, on the surface you can say, well, in the hypostatic union and so on, in various, I thirst, okay, he's human. Before Abraham was, I am. Well, I'm, okay, God. And I'm reading some of Walbert's Our Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes very complicated, where he speaks from his humanity, but from the aspect of his deity, and so you've got all these complications or complexity. Complexity, because on the surface you say, well, yeah, he's God and he's man. Okay, fine. I'll leave it at that. But if you start asking questions, you say, well, in this situation, what was he eliciting? Even Mark says in some cases, well, I don't know. It's hard to tell. Where was he speaking from? What did he do? I don't know if we. There was another thing here about kenosis and hypostatic union that he was. How do I want to? I guess maybe we'll get into the other assignment that we had later.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'll deal with that.
It's
passive, but so does God the Father have free will?
Sovereignty.
Is that different than free will? Does he have the ability to choose?
Does he?
He has free will, but he is, to your point, sovereign.
Right.
But he cannot sin.
No.
So I mean, it's the same.
Those two words don't go together to me. How can God the Father have a free will? I mean, God the Father is God. I mean, he's God. So it's
God,
like
God has a perfect will. He doesn't have to choose anything.
Right. Yeah. You know, I don't know. That's just I've never had that question brought to me.
I haven't either.
Does God the Father have a free will?
I've heard as God can God be, create a rock and kill it, but I've never heard as God have free will.
And that's kind of where I got that. The whole paradox: can God create a rock that he can't lift? No. Well, then does he have free will? He only has one. There's only a will, right?
Yeah.
Not free
will.
The Bible says he does whatever he wants. So it's not about a decision.
Yeah.
Our decision is based on his will.
Yeah.
So that we have free will based on him, or now based on Satan.
Right. See, because God is. I mean, you just have to say God is.
And
so the will of ours is, do we want to choose his will? You know, like Satan had a will to follow God or not, where God doesn't follow anyone.
When you say God is, that's it.
Yeah.
When he stated I am, there was no extra stuff to be in.
Yeah.
It's a pretty cool way to introduce yourself.
The choice about the kid, I think it's always based on if my understanding of your faith teaching is right. The way I have to apply it, I have to start from the point of Romans 3:10-18. I cannot do anything, so that I will express my free will by saying, this is not my part. I give it to you, the Holy Spirit. So that's the part of our choice.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We rely on the Holy Spirit, because I cannot do it.
No.
Even if I try to, I will only fail, knowing that my free will says, you do it for me. So that's the application of faith in my case.
More dependent on the Spirit.
Yeah. So, because Jesus Christ as man, he could have been like all of us, but then the scripture said that in his womb he is already filled by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, let's see. Is temptation impeccable? Why is it important for Jesus Christ to be tempted and not sin? So now we're ready for page 124. Is sinless life, that Christ did not sin, is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Thus, he could offer the perfect sacrifice for the sins of others, because he needed to make no sacrifice for himself. What made Jesus acceptable as God's perfect sacrifice? What made Jesus acceptable as God's perfect sacrifice? All right, Kent, we'll start with you.
One, just no sin nature, and then he lived a life free from sin, dependent on the Father's will.
Okay.
He who had no sin was made sin for us. He was the Lamb without spot.
Okay.
I had one, he was sinless. The sacrifice had to be innocent. Two, he was sent by God the Father. And three, suffering death when he was not guilty of sin.
Let's just babble here a minute. We have a creature. Okay, let's take, I've been dealing with the angelic conflict. I'm going to ask y'all a question. Did all angels sin and fall?
No.
Okay. Why not? And do you realize what happens if they didn't? They're still holy as he is holy. And there is none holy but him. And I'm not challenging you. I'm just talking with you. I'm dealing with this right now. I'm contending, I think, that all angels fell. And
it says a third of the angels fell.
It said a third of the angels followed Satan. So let's say they all fell, and an offering of the gospel is offered to them, and a third voted against it, and it's two-thirds voted to go with Christ.
Hmm. That's foreign to my
mine too.
Theology.
Mine too. Mine too.
I've always thought that it says a third of the angels followed Satan, meaning that two-thirds stayed with God. I've always assumed they're holy angels. They're God's angels.
Yeah.
But
they've never fallen. They've remained holy. And there's only one that's holy.
Does that equate them with God if they're holy?
That's what I'm asking.
I don't know.
And this gets into what brought me to this was this whole thing of being temptable. Because let's take the like the angels, and let's take us after we become believers and receive a resurrected body. We're not able to sin.
That's a matter.
Yeah.
the Bible says that two thirds follow, so that if we even presuppose that all the angels fought fair, is that the question?
Yeah.
We cannot do that because there will be no solution in the Bible.
There
will
what?
There will be no solution in the Bible. There is nothing for us to make the basis for even deduction, because there will be no example in the Bible.
Well, I believe that the gospel is really for angels also. And I got more support from passages than I do that they all fail.
Yes, but remember you talked about the three universes.
Yeah.
In the first universe, Jesus Christ was not named because he does not have any purpose. He's only dealing with the angels, supernaturally.
Yeah.
So it's only after the fall that the second universe, Jesus Christ came in. So that if we assume or even ask question if all the angels fell and something happened otherwise, we cannot say, because there will not be any solution in the Bible.
I think there's some verses that I can show you that would indicate that there was a decision to be made. My real problem right now is if they did not all fall, where does that leave those that didn't fall, and in their relationship with Christ? And but getting back to what I was saying is that in our resurrected body, we're not able to sin. We're just flat not able. And the elect angels are not able to sin. So something happened that locked them in.
Yeah, I think the difficulty is trying to apply the angelic realm to the human realm and trying to correlate, you know, how we're interacting with God. You know, because like you said, the angels, the Gabriel and Michael, they're locked in.
Yeah.
But did Satan lose his salvation? You know, he gets into that kind of thing.
I don't think he's lost any more than Adam, because he didn't have it. He was just, all he was sinless. He wasn't really
right.
Saved.
He was in a relationship with God.
Yes.
And now God has judged him.
Yeah.
And he's going to go to hell.
Yes.
So some people would argue, well, Satan lost his salvation. But I don't think you can, like I said, I don't think we can compare the human relation, the man's relation with God and the angelic realms, because apparently, you know, when Satan fell and the third of the angels were with him, God judged him right then.
Yeah, absolutely.
They were judged and it's set in stone.
Yeah.
It can't be changed.
Can't be changed.
You know, the devil can't repent.
Nope. They're locked in.
Saved.
They're locked in.
You know, so, but man, you know, Adam fell, and so, but he had a relationship with God, a face to face. But
yes,
you know, so you can't say, well, he lost his salvation.
No,
because
he didn't lose salvation.
It was a different order, it was a different phase, you might say. But so it's difficult, I think, to talk about the angelic realm and their relationship with God and man's relationship with God.
Well, we're going to angels in here.
But there are some parallels.
Yes.
That if we understand that Satan and the angels lived on Earth or planets, and that was that gap, the gap theory, Genesis 1:1 you mentioned this morning, 1:2, plus fallen humanity and fallen angelic, they all go to the same place. And then you have the trial, if you will, of the humanity, the angelic conflict, the trial on earth, as it were, where all the angels are straining, or as Dean says, rubbernecking,
to learn.
So there has to be some kind of similarity if they're learning about grace, about salvation, but the Bible is focused on humanity and on man's history, but only brushes against the history of angelic beings as it applies or crosses.
It's about
humanity.
The angels.
So we don't have all the details, and But there's, I mean, that's same question is if all angels fell, then what was the method of salvation? And I don't know that there's something there, but again,
I think Hebrews chapter 1 says it's Jesus Christ.
Well, and maybe
I was thinking, Pastor Maddox, that the angel situation is very much the same as ours. Like, for example, the angels sing, and then somehow the scripture says that the fallen angels will already judge. It's only the sentencing that is suspended. So that, like in our case, there will be the coming of Jesus Christ, everything will be revealed, there will be a revelation, and a sentencing also for those who do not believe. And then after that, we have eternity where we cannot sin anymore.
No.
So that the angels have gone through that process also.
Yeah.
They sin. I would say that the angels too were given chance for salvation. It's not for us, so that it, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, it's not revealed to us. But they already, because our God is righteous and He is just, so that the same thing was applied to the angels.
Yeah.
They were given chance to repent and did not, so they, He was given chance.
Yeah.
Now, the reason why the angels cannot sin anymore, because it's like in this, in our case, after the end of the world, there will be God in eternity.
Yep. Well, that's going to be an interesting study.
I guess the only thing that I just now thought of, it occurred to me, is that we all fell in Adam.
Yeah.
Well, maybe I'm just wondering out loud that what if all the angels
fell in Satan?
Yeah, Satan was like the head, the federal head of all the angels. I guess that's
good. I remember that. That's good. That's good observation. Okay, let's go back. Let's see here. Huh?
That one made my head hurt. That's some good stuff.
I'm sure you know I wouldn't bring that up to the kids.
It may be heresy.
Exactly.
Let's go with Christ resurrected. Which church was it? Was it the Galatian or another church where Paul had to fight the worship of angels?
Let me think. I don't think it was Galatians.
Yeah, it might have been
in the island of Patmos, I read.
No, it was
shipwrecked. After she was shipwrecked, the people were trying to generate him. He said,
"No, it's in one of the epistles. It talks about John. I don't remember.
I remember. Maybe it was Galatians 3. Maybe it was. Now that I'm thinking about it. Okay, let's get back to 124. We have wandered away long enough. 10, his earthly ministries and miracles. All right, Chris, why don't you read?
Well, the primary purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry, see the life of Christ chart on Matthew chapter 26, was to carry out God's plan of redemption. His earthly ministry included a number of significant activities, preaching the gospel and the need for repentance, teaching God's principles for living life well, healing disease and sickness, casting out demons, confronting the false teaching of his day, training his disciples, meeting the physical needs of people, correcting the false practice of religion, demonstrating servant leadership, previewing the reality of heaven and hell, predicting the future, including his second coming, proving that he was indeed the Son of God, the promised Old Testament Messiah, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, causing men to place their faith in him, and glorifying the Father. For additional help, see the following.
Okay, continue reading.
The miracles of Christ. There were four great periods of miracles in the Bible. The time of the Exodus, or Moses, the time of prophets Elijah and Elisha, 1 and 2 Kings, the time of Christ, the time of Acts
and the apostles, Peter and Paul. In each of these time periods, the miracles serve basically to, one, make God known to men and glorify Him, two, to demonstrate the supremacy of God's power, three, to authenticate God's word, and four, to confirm God's messenger. Specifically, the miracles of Jesus authenticated Jesus as the Messiah, glorified God and made Him known, proved that Jesus was God, and caused men to believe in Christ. But even the earthly ministry of Jesus was related to His eternal redemption mission from the Father.
Okay, and we did do 127, is that correct?
The last one.
Okay. Was the focus of Jesus' earthly ministry the meeting of physical needs? Why or why not? Okay, I think we begin with you.
I said no. And the why, physical needs are temporal. His earthly ministry was to go to the cross. If it was about physical needs, he was a failure.
Absolutely. Glad you said that. Very good. Very good. All right, Chris?
I said no. It was leading men to the Father through the salvation message and the providing that salvation.
Good. Kit?
Well, obviously, it's not meeting physical needs, but just all the reasons that Mark gives, the focus on providing salvation.
One of the interesting things is Dan and Pat Hill came through. It didn't work out for them to come and speak here, but they will next year. But very big in Liberia, very big, is the social gospel. And one of the foundations is meeting the physical needs of people. See, he did. See, he'll do this for us. And as the foundation for the social gospel. And his salvation ministry. Kent, why don't you read?
Jesus came to earth as a man for one main purpose, to die on the cross as the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all men. That was the divine purpose for Christ's earthly mission. And Jesus accomplished that mission as his bodily resurrection so clearly affirmed.
Okay, 128 will be your assignment. And you'll have some time to work on it. Got a couple of weeks. And what motivated Christ to come to earth to die since he did not have to? That's a good question. All right, Kit, why don't you continue reading on 128, his offices.
His offices. In his first and second coming, Christ has or will carry out the functions of several God-given offices. Prophet. The biblical function of the prophet was to speak to men on behalf of God, to speak forth God's truth and to foretell truth about the future. Christ perfectly fulfilled his office as God's prophet. Christ fulfilled the office of prophet in his first coming. Priest. The biblical function of the priest was to represent men before God with regard to sin. Christ made the perfect substitutionary sacrifice as the ultimate high priest, since he had to make no sacrifice for himself. Christ fulfilled his office of priest in his first coming, although he still intercedes on behalf of saints with respect to their forgiven condition. Judge. The biblical function of a judge was to evaluate the evidence, render a verdict for wrongdoing or sin, and to execute that judgment. Christ came as the judge of all men with regard to sin. In his first coming, Christ demonstrated the righteous basis for God's judgment. In his second coming, Christ will judge the world because of sin and execute the wrath of God against sin. Christ will also judge all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. All believers...
Okay. Let me ask you a question. Judge. The biblical function of a judge, and it goes through it, and Christ came as the judge of all men and with regard to sin. Is that biblically true?
No.
No.
God, it says specifically Christ did not come to judge.
He did not come
to
judge.
Save.
Yeah.
That's wrong.
I challenge that whole sentence.
Well, I ran across it in John chapter 5.
To be judged.
Did not come to judge. But in his
second advent.
Well, yeah, but it goes back to what apostle now, or in his incarnation, as the sent one from God the Father, to provide salvation. I came not to judge, which would kind of man that.
Yeah.
But all judgment has been given to Christ, and that in his second advent, he's an apostle, and he is the judge, as he says here.
Second advent.
Second,
yes.
Yes.
He is coming, and he's coming to kick butt.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there's two sendings.
Yep.
And the second sending starts at the tribulation, and you have the salvation and the provider of salvation.
Yep.
And then the judge.
Well, I just wanted to see if you all agree there.
If they change this to instead of Christ came in the past tense, that might clarify. You know, Christ will come as the judge of all men.
Will come. Yes. Will come. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. All right, continue with King.
King. The biblical function of king was to rule over people as God's anointed representative. Christ is God's anointed king. In his first coming, Christ presented himself as king, but was rejected as king and was crucified. Christ was rejected because he was not the political civil Messiah the Jews were looking for, and he was a real threat to their religious system. His kingdom on earth has been postponed until his second coming. Beginning with his second coming, Christ will rule and reign as King of Kings forever. In summary, as prophet, Jesus is the absolute truth. As priest, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. As judge, Jesus is the righteous standard. As King, Jesus is Lord of Lords.
Okay, at this conference we went to 2 weeks ago, it was just, you know, I'm just sitting there and I've never even thought about it, but one of the speakers pointed out Jesus is not the king of the church, and nor is he really our king. He's our savior, he's our friend. And I thought, whoa, that didn't even sound good. And but when you think about it, he's never said to be the king of the church. And
think of a king is over there and the servants over here.
Yeah.
Whereas we are in Christ and Christ in us. And so how can
we be a servant in that sense?
So
yeah.
But his kingdom, I mean, he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords.
Mm-hmm.
And we will be in his kingdom.
We'll be.
Oh, you talk same past tense deal.
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry.
Yeah. Because like
he is the King of the Jews.
He's King of the Jews. And he'll be king when he returns in the millennium and all. But as far as the church, he's never referred to as our king.
That's right.
Well,
because
we're
going to
rule with him.
Huh? And we're going to
rule with him and we're
in the millennium.
Judge angels and all that. So it's almost like we're co-reigners. Co-reigners with him. It's like we're...
But it just struck me so interesting. Yes.
Otherwise, if Jesus Christ is king right now, we will not be a son.
it just struck me funny when he said that. I was sitting there and I went, whoa, wait a minute, how do I take that? And thought about it and John and I talked, and now there isn't any passage where he's the king of the church.
No.
And it's kind of interesting. Okay, assignment one, page 131, for a couple of weeks away. Is one of Christ's offices more important than the others? Why or why not? All right, Chris, why don't you read on 131, his sacrificial substitutionary death.
On the cross, Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body, paid our penalty, and became sin in our place that we might be redeemed, forgiven, and brought back into right relationship to God. His death was voluntary, sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning, and sufficient for all, and rendered all men savable, although not all will place their faith in him and be saved. And Christ's death by crucifixion was real, as Scripture testifies. And references to the Passion Week on page 132. The significance of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross can be stated briefly as follows. Christ accomplished the Father's plan of redemption. Christ satisfied holy, just God's required payment for sin. Christ demonstrated God's unfailing, undeserved love, and Christ secured the means of salvation for all.
Okay, another assignment, 132. Why did Christ pay the penalty for all men when all will not be saved? All right, let me ask you a question. I just want to see if he's going to cover this before I get into it. All right. How do you guys feel? Are all sins forgiven?
Yes, except...
Well, not unbelief, but yeah. all sins.
Yes.
Yeah. All right,
so
that...
2:2.
Huh?
1 John 2:2. And also for the sins of the world.
Sins what?
For the world.
Of the world, yeah. All right, so are the sins of an unbeliever forgiven?
Yes.
Okay, I believe that too. All right.
You know, it's interesting, though, that concept, one, is not widely taught.
No.
But it so simplifies and clarifies the gospel message.
Yeah.
If you, this point, 1 John 2:2, if you recognize all sin is forgiven, man, it just changes the simplicity of the message beyond. It's just like, oh, well, that makes sense. You know, teaching the kids that way is so awesome. Because they don't get that. I mean, that is not taught in church.
No, it is not taught. I really enjoy and respect Hal Lindsey, especially on prophecy and different things like that. But he always will end a show with believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that your sins will be forgiven. And I just want to go know that you can be made righteous. But that's
where the breakdown of 1 John 1:9 happens too.
Yes.
Because if they're already all forgiven,
yes.
1 John 1:9 is out of context. Regards to positional and or experiential.
Yes.
Forgiveness.
Yeah, absolutely, Chris. Absolutely. Okay. Let's see. 133. His bodily resurrection, Brian.
Jesus' earthly mission started with his incarnation by the miracle of the virgin birth. Jesus' earthly mission was essentially concluded by another miracle, his bodily resurrection. To deny the bodily resurrection of Christ is to nullify the incarnation. After being crucified, Christ was buried, and on the third day, bodily rose from the grave, never to die again. In doing so, he conquered death and sin so that those who believe in him might also live. Christ represents the first fruits of those to be resurrected. The bodily resurrection is the unique element of Christianity which separates it from all other religions and is the core of the gospel message. Key gospel passages. Each of the gospel accounts affirms the bodily resurrection of Christ. In addition, there are at least two other major texts on the resurrection, Acts and 1 Corinthians. Facts of the resurrection. The reality of Christ's bodily resurrection is one of the best attested historical events of all time. The following facts offer substantial, unrefuted evidence. 1, the empty tomb. 2, the absent body. 3, the angel's announcement. 4, the linen wrappings left behind. 5, the testimony of the women. 6, the testing of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. 7, the appearance to Peter. 8, the two appearances to the disciples. 9, the changes in and reality of Christ's glorified body, flesh and bones and yet spiritual. 10, the dramatic change in the boldness and witness of the lives of the apostles. 11, the miraculous display of power in Acts. 12, the change in Christian worship from the Sabbath to Sunday, the day of the resurrection. 13, the existence of the church today. Admittedly, all of the evidence is biblical, so we rest once again on the reliability of Scripture. Since Scripture is true, so is the resurrection. False views of the resurrection. There are many false humanistic views of the resurrection, but they all have to ignore or deny the truth of the Bible. Some of these false views are as follows: that Christ did not really die, but only lost consciousness on the cross; that the disciples stole and hid Christ's body and lied about his appearances; that only Christ's spirit was made alive, not his body. All of these and other similar false views directly contradict the teaching of Scripture and therefore must be rejected. Response: the reality of the bodily resurrection of Christ can only be spiritually discerned as a person chooses to believe by faith in the truth of the Word. Significance of the bodily resurrection of Christ. The significance of the bodily resurrection cannot be overstated, for the essence of Christianity rests on this foundational truth. The bodily resurrection of Jesus validates Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, demonstrates the deity of Christ and God's approval of the redemptive work, comprises the central message of the gospel, assures us that Christ is alive, preaching the gospel is not wasted effort, our faith is not in vain or worthless, we are not giving false testimony, we are not still dead in our sins, sin and death have been defeated, we have hope of eternal life, we will also be bodily resurrected and have a glorified body like Christ, we will not be disembodied spirits for eternity. And enables believers to live in the resurrection power of Jesus and not sin. The resurrection body of Jesus Christ. The glorified resurrected body of Jesus had the following characteristics: was physical, real, and yet spiritual, was able to talk and be heard, was recognizable, was able to eat, was non-material in some ways, was not limited by time, space, or material objects. Based on 1 Corinthians 15, the glorified resurrection body of believers will be like unto Christ. Without the bodily resurrection of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins, no freedom from the curse of death, and no life after death. By the resurrection, Christ's humanity was glorified, and his deity reinstated to his former exalted position. His ascension. Having finished his earthly mission, Jesus ascended into heaven after 40 days of post-resurrection appearances and ministry. Christ returned to heaven in his glorified body and is now seated at the right hand of God. From every indication of Scripture, Christ will retain his glorified humanity forever. Christ ascended into heaven as the glorified God-man. Christ will return in the same way. The incarnation was Jesus' descent from heaven. The ascension is his return to heaven. Based on these and other passages, the ascension of Jesus Christ is significant because it completes the resurrection, commences his re-exaltation and enthronement, confirms God's approval of his redemptive work, activates the intercessory ministry of Christ, fulfills the earthly mission of Christ, and ends his self-limitation, kenosis. Allows the Holy Spirit to come into the world to indwell believers and convict sinners, permits access by believers to God, inaugurates the church age, and looks forward to Christ's second coming.
Okay, assignment 138. These are just so simple and all. All right, kid, why don't you read the present ministry of Christ?
Christ is now in heaven and seated at God's right hand, having resumed his pre-incarnation position of preeminence and sovereignty. Christ's ministry in heaven generally. Christ is exercising authority over and sustaining all of the created order in accordance with the Father's plan, interceding for individual saints in the church before the Father, securely protecting the salvation of all saints, preparing a place for believers in heaven. 2. Christ's ministry to the church. Christ is acting as head and guardian, being the chief cornerstone and foundation, cleansing the body of Christ and preparing her to be his bride, giving spiritually gifted men to the church to equip and build up the church to maturity in Him. 3, Christ's ministry to individual believers. Christ is indwelling and empowering, making them dead to sin but alive to God, sympathizing with them in their weakness, extending mercy and grace to help in time of need, enabling believers to bear fruit as they abide in Him and His Word, empowering them to resist temptation, witnessing through them, being their wisdom, righteousness, and holiness, manifesting His life and glory through them, fellowshipping with them, equipping them to do His will and please God, conforming them to His image, meeting their needs through His glorious riches and mutually shared inheritance, giving them everything needed for life and godliness.
That is powerful, that whole list. Y'all ever looking for something powerful to teach people about Jesus Christ and them personally? That is an unbelievable list. Okay, go ahead.
Some of these overlap with the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
When you say
yes.
Empowerment.
Yes.
The future ministry of Christ. While most aspects of Christ's future ministry will be dealt with in detail in the doctrine of future things, eschatology, a brief summary is provided here. In His future ministry, Christ will return to rapture His church, resurrect dead believers, and transform living believers, oversee the outpouring of judgment on sin during the tribulation, conclude His marriage to His bride, the church in heaven, conduct the Bema Seat evaluation of believers in heaven, return in His second coming to judge sin and defeat God's enemies at Armageddon, put everything in subjection to Himself, and hand the kingdom over to God the Father. Reign on earth for 1,000 years on David's throne during the millennial kingdom in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Cast Satan into the lake of fire. Conduct the great white throne judgment of unbelievers whom He will resurrect to eternal death. Reign eternally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Okay, and 142 will be the last assignment. Why do we tend to limit Christ's ministry to the time He was on earth? Okay, let me press these out, each one of you.
Do you have one?
No, let me just borrow yours. Tim LaHaye was approached by Harvest House Publishers, and they wanted him to give a simple look at the rapture and the second coming. Make it simple. Do not get involved. Do not get complex. And when he talked about, he's 85, but you never know it. He is so good. And didn't know if he wanted to do that, and make it that, do the simplicity with leaving a lot of stuff out, and he did, and I just thought I'd give you all a copy, and they had an
opportunity. Did you get this at the conference?
I'm sorry?
Did you get this at the conference?
Yeah, they had a whole stack of them, and so I don't know how much they're going to sell for when they come out for sale. But it's probably a very good book, a salvation tract to give people.
It's $6.99.
Yeah.
$6.99?
Yeah.
Are you kidding?
It says
$6.99.
We believe this 100%.
Huh?
Do we believe this 100%?
Have you read it yet?
I have not read it. I just got back. I had to get to studying again. I feel confident.
This is basic pre-tribulationism.
Yeah.
So that's kind of, I think that's your position, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 But I haven't read every sentence and everything. Yeah, but
I was hearing that there are some misinterpretation of Tim LaHaye, even in the Left Alone.
Left Behind.
Well, I don't know. I like I said, I've read the things by him on this subject, and I've heard him. And I hadn't found too much anything really that I disagreed with. So if y'all read it and you come up with something, show it to me. Bring it to my attention. We don't want to give it out if it's got something really, really questionable.
Yeah.
Just something little, I'm not worried about it. But if it's very strongly questionable, we don't want to give it to the kids. And But if it's clear and easy and all, it might be something you'd want to on a Wednesday night with your kids. And the church will buy them. Yes?
Because there are some believers, for example, like me, who, depending on my faith on the pastor, I accept it right away. So
you what?
I accept it right away, depending on what I believe my about the integrity of the pastor.
Yeah.
I will believe it right away. I wouldn't even read it.
Yeah.
I wouldn't even read it.
So, if y'all read it and you found anything, let me know what you...
Well, you got to be a Berean.
You search the scripture, not the text, the publication.
Alright. Brian, why don't you close in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you. We praise you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, the true teacher of your word. And Lord, we do wrestle with all the theological questions that can come up. And Lord, sometimes we just don't know. And we just trust you, Lord. And we just praise you for the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, him crucified for sinners. And Lord, we just thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring that conviction, Lord, to us. And we need a Savior. And we just praise you for all of your blessings. Lord, we pray that you would just teach us as we go along in this this class. We ask in Jesus' name.
Okay.
You all have a very Merry Christmas.
And Chris, you and your...